Morning. You turn with me to Romans 8, please. I'd like you to know it's really such a privilege to be able to share these things from Romans with you. I taught Romans for 16 years at the Bible school, and it's time to hand it on to another guy teaching Romans now. So I don't get to do that there anymore, but I've had the great pleasure of being able to go through Romans, and we're creeping our way through over several years now. I prayed a number of years ago that the Lord would just lead in what series to do. I'm speaking here and there at the chapel and decided to go through a book, and the Lord just laid Romans on my heart. And it has been a pleasure and a privilege for me to be able to share the things on my heart so freely with all of you. And let me tell you that at this time, as we're getting into Romans 8, really, for me, it's been rich all the way through, but now we're getting to the really good stuff, in my opinion. And I hope you enjoy it as well. The Romans 8, we're going to be talking about verse 1 through 4. Probably mainly about 1 and 2. So let's just read that right now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me mention, too, today that this might be a little messy, because I decided this morning to add the PowerPoint. So they may not correlate all that well, but I've got a few things I wanted to put on the PowerPoint because I want you to see them visually as you're hearing them and maybe get a chance to write them down. The handouts I gave you are not an outline with fill in the blanks, so to facilitate note-taking, so it won't help you on that. There are additional things to read. So hopefully you'll have enough time to write these things down as we go. If you don't, my students have learned at the Bible school that, they probably even do it involuntarily. They give a groan of pain when I move on too quickly, like acute kidney stone or something, you know. And you can see it in their faces. So if you want to do that, I'll catch on and I'll take it back a slide. I'm glad to do that. I don't want to go too fast, leave anybody in the dust, okay? So write down what you can. And a little groan or moan of pain, you know, is perfectly fine. It won't throw me off. I'm used to it. Okay, Romans 8, we've been talking about the whole area of positional truth, the truths of our position. It's very important that we keep that in mind. Positional truth is an expression you don't find in the Bible, per se. It's very much a biblical concept. I think it's undeniable. It's things that God says are true of me because of what he has done for me in Christ. He reckons these things true regardless of what my experience tells me, regardless of what I feel. A prime example of positional truth is that I stand before God righteous in Christ. Okay, because of what God has done for me and transfers to me the righteousness of his Son, I stand before God in that righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a very standard positional truth. I want you to remember that these are spiritual but invisible realities. They're very much real. As we're talking about this realm, I don't want you to all get the idea that these are make-believe or pretend or positive thinking. Nothing like that. They're very much real. However, they're in the realm of faith, spiritual, invisible things. And they are discovered in God's Word. And really, you won't find them anywhere else but God's Word and those sources that are derived from God's Word. Probably never see these things on a billboard or in People magazine or on TV or in the movies. Okay, they're God's Word, and we don't learn them through our own experience feelings. And much of what we call positional truth is a matter of our union with Christ. The fact that we've been baptized into Christ, that we are identified with Him. So things like, I am accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6, that I stand before God in Christ, and because of that, He sees me with all the charm and loveliness of His own Son. I am perfectly charming, lovely, and agreeable to God because of that, accepted in the Beloved. And the fact that I am dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ. All those great truths of Romans 6. Seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6. Again, these are all truths of my position, and they are in the faith realm. But very much real. Now, in contrast to that, we have my condition. And these are the things I actually experience. Okay, so in the realm of sight and sense, in the physical realm, it's what I actually see in the tangible. It's whether or not really I'm enjoying these spiritual realities in my life. Okay, so these wonderful truths of my position, who I am in Christ, because of what God has accomplished for me, because of my union in Christ, I stand righteous in His sight, accepted in the Beloved, dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. But again, these are in the invisible spiritual realm. And the degree to which that impacts my life in a practical way, the experience, that is my condition. And the problem is, of course, my condition fluctuates. It varies day to day. And one of the great disappointments of life is my condition does not more accurately reflect my position, who I am in Christ. So that's what we find with the man in Romans 7. Because he's trying to operate on the basis of law, his condition is not matching up to the truths of his position. And he's in despair over it. He cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So that's the problem. And I want to emphasize to you, may I advance the slide? Is that okay? See a lot of nods. Good, no pain. Want to keep in mind that regardless of the fact that my condition varies, that in my experience never affects my position in Christ. It never changes that. These are truths that never change. They can't be lost. They can't be taken away. As a matter of fact, they can neither improve nor decline. I can't get any more righteous in Christ than I am. I can't get any more accepted in the Beloved than I now am, or any less. Because it would be like God finding His Son more or less pleasing, more or less righteous. And since that can never be, and God sees me entirely as He sees His own Son, my position never alters. And though my condition goes up and down, that does not affect these positional verities, these positional truths. On the other hand, position is the very basis of my experience. It ought to be. So condition does not affect position, but very much the other way. The things that are true of me in my position, they ought to impact my condition. So my job is to immerse myself in these truths, saturate myself in them. If you look with me at 1 Timothy 4 for a moment. I want to be in these truths over and over again. The pages of my Bible in Romans 6, 7, and 8, they ought to be dog-eared and worn, smudged and falling out of my Bible through use, because I'm in that so much. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15, Paul writes, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. So meditate, contemplate these things, give thyself wholly to them. Literally, Paul is saying, Timothy, be up to your ears in them. Be up to your ears in these things. Immerse yourself in them. And it ought to have an effect in my experience, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, it's not a matter, you understand, of brainwashing myself, but it's being familiar with these things and allowing the Holy Spirit the opportunity to deeply persuade me of the reality of these things, that I have that deep abiding conviction, and it changes my mindset, my perspective, so that I live accordingly. I'm trying this actually with my dog. Positional truth. I keep telling him what a good dog he is regardless of how he behaves, and I'm hoping eventually that position will absorb, you know? And I don't know if it works for dogs, but it does work for human beings. The book of Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we've got to change our mindset. We've got to allow God to persuade us that his viewpoint is the correct one, and gradually let that viewpoint replace our own. And it takes time. Okay, a couple other ways of referring to position and condition are standing and state. And that's the handout that I've given you, a little three-page article, and then there's something else on the fourth page, three-page article on standing versus state. I want you to know that it's a fundamental concept among evangelical believers. It's not something just out of the blue, but it may be spoken of in different terms than what I've used. Position, condition, standing, state, or some folks say judicial versus experiential. What God has said is judicially true, his judgment, his reckoning, as opposed to what I experience. And what we want is the two to match up. We want that condition to conform more and more to who we really are in Christ. So this is what we find in Romans 8. Romans 6 is all about our position. It's a matter of us being in union with Christ, and because of that, I am dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God in Christ. Those are positional truths. Again, not necessarily reflected in my experience. And then Romans 7 is all about, well, not all, but largely about experience. A man trying to function under law. He's a believer. He tries to live righteously the way God desires him to live, but he tries to do that by conformity to the law. And what he fails to realize, but he's learning, is the law was not meant for a righteous man. The law is not intended for a man in Christ. The law was given to that man in Adam. And we no longer are those men in Adam. So the law is no longer appropriate. But we have that life that was given to us in Christ. And that life is not something you regulate by law. It's spontaneously and naturally righteous. So we don't want to try to govern that by law. That can only restrict it and drag it down, and really it throws us back on Adam. Okay, so Romans 8, verse 2 gives the real key. Romans 8, 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We start with this expression, no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. Beginning Romans 8, verse 1. And without even understanding that very much, it strikes us as this is a conclusion, a concluding thought. It's climactic. It's the tone of it. It has the sound of something very liberating, even exhilarating. It's great, great news. But what exactly does it mean? And we've mentioned before that a lot of folks take it as no condemnation at the great white throne judgment. Now look with me at, 1 John 5:24. John 5:24. Similar wording in English, but there is a difference in Greek. It's not evident in the English translation. John 5:24, and it's Jesus speaking, says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24 shall not come into condemnation. Now, that is correlating to Revelation 20. If you look there with me, Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Condemnation that Jesus is speaking of in John 5:24 is predominantly that one. The great white throne judgment. Those who have trusted in Christ, who believe in Christ and are born again, they will not even stand there. You and I, believers, will never appear before that great white throne judgment. Everyone that stands there, the outcome will be pretty much the same. Eternal hell. Now, there will be levels or degrees of torment according to their works. But everyone stands at the great white throne judgment, that will be the outcome. But we won't be there. And John 5:24 guarantees that. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. But you see, as huge and wonderful as that is, and we want to shout it from the rooftops, that is not Romans 8:1. Yeah, it's included in Romans 8:1, but that's not what makes Romans 8:1 climactic. It's a concluding thought. See, look with me at Romans 3. And for some of you that have been here the last few times, some of this will be review. Hope you don't mind. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in its sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So right there in Romans 3, we have that guarantee that we will not undergo condemnation at that great white throne judgment. Because we stand all sins forgiven and righteous in Christ. Because of that propitiation, nothing we did, it's being justified freely by his grace. It's two words, freely and grace, being nearly redundant. They both speak of an absolutely free gift, being justified for nothing, without just cause, by his grace, absolutely free gift, unearned, undeserved, unmerited. In fact, we merited the very opposite. And that is a tremendous truth of Romans. It's one reason why Romans is so well known. It's the battle cry of the Reformation, the book of Romans, Martin Luther. Look with me at Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. With those words, Paul is assuming that justified status as a launching point for going on doctrinally. He's bringing kind of a bookend to that discussion on justification by faith, and he's moving on. And this is Romans 5:1. There's several more chapters of thought that Paul has on his heart that he wants to share beyond that. See, so we're done with that discussion by Romans 5:1, and we're moving on into other things. So that's why Romans 8:1 is not speaking of that eternal condemnation. Paul's already finished that, and he's moved on to other things related, but in advance of. Another thing folks have thought, tend to think about this, is Romans 8:1, that no condemnation is speaking of no guilt or shame for the believer. See, a lot of folks these days, secular psychologists, Christian counselors, they look at religion as, some cases, causing a whole lot more harm than good. Religion, for many folks, is a way of dealing with guilt and shame. And some folks say religion is a matter of wallowing in guilt, never fully dealing with it. And guilt, shame are realities, human experience, but there's a lot of folks who believe that's counterproductive. That guilt and shame actually hinder and hamper us from serving God, from walking with God and enjoying that. I have a book, it's been on my shelf for about 30 years, called No Condemnation by a psychologist named Bruce Naramore. And it talks about this whole thing, and how guilt and shame drag believers down. And we have to live free from that. And he cites really more John chapter 8, if you look there with me, John 8. John 8, and it's the story of the woman taken in adultery. Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees come, and they drag a woman into the midst, and they say she's been caught in the very act of adultery, and the law of Moses says stone her. There's the big question that arises: if she was caught in the very act, where's the man? If she's caught in the very act of adultery, where is the man? And the sneaking suspicion you get is that the man is right there with them. It could be one of those elders. Because Pharisaic thinking, the man was not held culpable in those things. It was the woman. Talk about chauvinistic society. The man, it was kind of like, boys will be boys. You know, we nudge each other and smirk, and boys will be boys. But the woman was the culprit, really. So the man is not identified here. Could have been one of those elders standing in the midst. But Jesus, knowing the hypocrisy of their hearts, they're trying to trap him. You know, if he goes one way and says, right, the law of Moses have to be enforced, she's got to be stoned, then he's no longer the friend of sinners. And on the other hand, if he sets her free, well, then he's anti-Moses. So either way, they figure they've got him. But Jesus gets down on the ground. He writes with his finger in the sand. And they continue asking him, and he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, which is Mosaic law. The witness had to identify and cast the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, convicted by their conscience, one by one, from the eldest down to the last, got up and left. They left that area. And then verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So the wonderful grace of God seen there. Blanket forgiveness, pardon, go and sin no more. And look with me at Luke 7. There's a lot of truth to this, that guilt, shame are not always the best motivators. Certainly not perfect motivators. The grace of God, having the slate wiped clean, forgiveness, unconditional acceptance, those are wonderful motivators. Luke 7. We have Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And again, Simon is plotting to trip him up. In verse 37, behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, that's a euphemism for probably a prostitute, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Okay, so lavish, unbounded devotion. Just abandon from this woman. And as it goes on, Jesus attributes that to the fact that she recognizes how much she's been forgiven. And the reason Simon has not given Jesus a kiss when he came into the house, has not washed his feet, is because he does not recognize the degree to which he needs to be forgiven. He's no less a sinner than that woman. And Jesus knows that, but he doesn't have the recognition. So the lavish love, the devotion is not outflowing from him as it is from this woman, because she recognizes how wonderfully she is an object of the grace of God. And that results in this tremendous, unbridled outflow of devotion and love, gratitude. So that's a tremendous motivation of the Christian life. And there's a lot of truth to that, that guilt and shame, they can hinder us. God has certainly provided for that. Again, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And look with me at Romans 4, please. Romans 4 and verse 6. Romans 4, 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And what a wonderful freeing concept. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then look with me, please, at Romans 8, but a little bit farther on. Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, who would dare? No one could. It is God that justifieth. It's Christ that intercedes in our behalf. So again, there's elements of truth in this. But a couple things. Number one, that does not tell the whole story. These things about who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, these are positional truths. And positionally, I stand perfectly righteous in Christ before God, and that cannot change, cannot decline, cannot be improved upon. But isn't it true at the same time that my life can fall short of God's approval? In my condition, yes. In my position, no. Now, this can lead to some misunderstanding and even some abuse. A number of years ago at New Tribes, maybe nearly 20 years ago or so, there was a little overemphasis on this doctrine and a little distortion of it. So some students who were catching part of it, they were running around saying no condemnation and applying it to just about everything in their lives. Let me give you, for instance, some of the ladies who we rely on, student ladies rely on for the child care and nursery program, even as we do here, they would get to talking and enjoying fellowship with one another, and they wouldn't show up on time to take over their responsibilities in child care. This was happening. So the women that are there and have to get on to another responsibility, another class or whatever, they were not free to go because you can't leave those little kids alone. Can't leave them unsupervised. And so the other ladies were having a good time talking, having fellowship down the hall, laughing, and they'd show up and they made that other lady late. They made her late for her class or whatever. And they would say, well, no condemnation, right? That's a little bit of a misapplication, and that thing was going on quite a bit. So does that really mean that there's never any disapproval of God no matter what I do? There's no guilt, there's no shame, and if there is, then I'm being legalistic. Well, look with me at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul affirms very strongly in several verses that these Corinthians stand perfect in their position for God. They stand blameless. They're lacking in no gift. They're saints. They're holy ones. Okay, but then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't say there, and no condemnation, guys? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6, 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 3. Sorry, it should be verse 5. 1 Corinthians 6, 5 says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother go to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. In verse 8, nay, ye do wrong and fraud that your brethren. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. And then 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. Well, let's pick it up in 33. Says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness. Sin not. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So to a group of saints that he affirms in strong words that they stand blameless in Christ, he still speaks of shame as being in order. Guilt and shame are still sometimes in order for the child of God. Now, again, I want to absolutely emphasize that we stand before God in his complete, unqualified approval in terms of our position. 2 Corinthians 5:21, stand before God in the very righteousness of Christ, but in my condition, I can still displease him. I can still fall short of his approval. So, 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's condition. It really helps us to keep those things straight. So, again, that's not really the main idea in Romans 8, 1 through 4. Guilt and shame? Well, if I'm living in a guilty, shameful way, then I can still experience them, and it's appropriate. God has another way of dealing with these things. So no condemnation. We recognize that there is a context, number one. Context tells us that the condemnation Paul is speaking of in Romans 8:1 is not that eternal judgment at the great white throne. He's already covered that back in Romans 3, 4, 5. He's moved on from there. That's vital, it's important, but he's got other things to cover. And we've got a different Greek word. Can't see that in the translation, but this word katakrima is the word in Romans 8:1, and it's only found three times in the whole New Testament, all three of them in Romans. And though it's the same word in English, there are subtleties of meaning that are different, and we need to respect that. In Romans 5, the word is used twice. So Paul has introduced that concept. He's defined the word. We see it again a couple chapters later in Romans 8, and Paul has not departed from that meaning. The word means condemnation in the sense of a sentence handed down by a judge for a particular crime or offense. And in this case, context tells us the sentence is Adam's slavery to sin and death. See, back in Romans 5, we're told that by one act, one man brought sin into the world, and with sin came death. And so Paul goes on, it's not just a matter of all men having to die. But more than that, death reigned over man's whole experience of life. Death reigns over man's mortal existence. And he says, sin reigns unto death. So sin and death are personified as these two evil monarchs, evil overlords that dominate man's mortal existence. So you see, it's not just a matter of we have to die, and when we die, if we don't trust Christ, we go on into eternal hell. It's a matter of there's a taste of hell that we endure in this life as a result. It's the bonds of slavery to sin all through our lives. So we are helpless in the clutches of sin all the days of our life, and then we die, and if we haven't trusted Christ, we go on to eternal hell. So a teacher a number of years ago said, life stinks, and then you die. And that's kind of the idea there. The wording actually was a little stronger on the t-shirt. Life stinks, and then you die. Okay, so the condemnation that Paul is talking about in Romans 8:1 is not that great white throne judgment, although it's included. It's not really the idea that we never should experience guilt, or shame, or disapproval from God. Although positionally, that's true. But it's the idea that we can be set free from the chains of sin's enslavement. See, you notice Paul does not say that guilt and shame ruled over man's existence. Those are the symptoms. He goes to the root cause. Sin and death rule over man's mortal existence. He gets to the root cause, and that's what we need to do. So God is very concerned about us not having to live with the oppression of guilt and shame. But he just doesn't deal with symptoms. The real way to live free from guilt and shame is to live free from the behavior that results in guilt and shame. And God has set us free with that kind of freedom. It's meant to be experienced. So we have our position in Christ. I have positional freedom back in Romans 6. Because I am in Christ, I'm dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. But I need more than that, I find. As wonderful as those positional truths are, there's still one element lacking, and that is the power to live free experientially, consistently in my life. And I get that power in Romans 8. It's in the life of Jesus Christ himself. And look with me at John 4. John 4. It's the Lord at the well at Samaria with the woman, Samaritan woman. And verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's a brief figurative description of the life that we have received at the time we trusted Christ. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. And that life is a perfectly righteous life, inherently so. It doesn't need to be regulated by law. As a matter of fact, it's not under any kind of law. 1 John 5:11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In Romans 5:10, Paul has already given the kernel thought here, seed thought. He said, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And this is what Paul was talking about. Being reconciled through the death of his Son, the blood shed by Christ on the cross, much more we shall be saved, future tense, by his life. We receive that life. It indwells us through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul gives that finally as the key to our experiential freedom in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ positionally. But then he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, Paul has gotten into quite a discussion about law in Romans 7. Here in Romans 7 is what that slavery looks like. That katakrama, that condemnation he's been speaking of, that was levied upon Adam for sin. Romans 7:18 says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Romans 7:19, for the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, sin that dwelleth in me. There's that condemnation. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Bondage, slavery, captivity to sin in my members. So there's that condemnation. It's a pulsating force that works in my members and in my mind, in my faculties, that keeps me in bondage to sin. Where's the freedom? Again, we have the law of gravity that we combat every day of our lives. It gets a little harder as we get older, doesn't it? We find more and more things falling subject to the law of gravity. Chins fall subject to the law of gravity. The dangly skin under your arm here seems to be more subject to the law of gravity than it used to be. So how do we defy that law of gravity? Because every day those pilots that board those huge metal cylinders and take off into the air, jet propulsion, fly through the air across the Atlantic Ocean, they defy the law of gravity. And they do so by another law. The law of aerodynamics. Now, just a little story. I said that years ago. You know, we have pilots among our students at New Tribes. A lot of them are the sons of pilots, or they're training to be pilots for missionary service. So one of them came up to me after a Romans lesson and corrected me. He said, well, actually, Ernie, it's Bernoulli's law of lift. So then I started saying that. How do we defy the law of gravity? Through Bernoulli's law of lift. And then a couple other pilots came up to me and said, well, actually, it's Bernoulli's law of lift, but it's first and second Newton's laws of motion. So I started saying, okay, it's Bernoulli's law of lift and it's first and second law of motion according to Newton. And then this pilot came up to me after one lesson. He said, Ernie, why don't you just say the law of aerodynamics? So I'm back to that. So I apologize to any pilots in the audience. If I'm not getting it technically right, how are we delivered from the law of gravity? The law of aerodynamics. Another law that transcends that law. That's the point. Okay, I think you get the point. So there's the law of sin which is in my members. It's a constant rule I observe to be true in my experience. Can't escape it. Like the law of gravity. Unless I rely on a higher law that transcends that one, and that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is that indwelling life, a real life of a real person. It's not theoretical. It's not just an abstraction. It's not academic. It's a real person and a real life. And I rely on that life, and he operates like a law, a constant rule and experience that I can rely on. And what that law does is, by it, the Holy Spirit who indwells me actualizes Christ's life in me, makes real in my experience, and that life is a sinless life, a victorious life, a righteous life, a life that is not governed by law. Paul says in Galatians 5, if you walk in the Spirit, then ye are not under law. There's no law to govern that life. The law, you realize, is not the epitome of the righteousness of God. The law is a systematic attempt to imitate that righteousness and demand it, require it of men. But that righteousness is embodied in the life of Christ. And that life sets the parameters of righteousness. That life defines righteousness. The law can only systematize it and imitate it. So we are above the law. I don't want that to be taken wrong. We're never above the righteousness in the law, but it's achieved a different way. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, position, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, it only had human flesh to work with, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He stripped it of its power to rule over me and do me harm. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice, it's not the law being fulfilled by me. It's the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in me. As I walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and I am called to walk, which means conduct my life. Notice there's a negative first. The word after means according to. Okay? It's a little Greek word that means walk according to. So I am a negative first to walk not according to the flesh. Now what would that mean? Can mean two things. Certainly the flesh speaks of my fallen nature and can indicate I'm not to walk according to licentiousness, self-gratification. But flesh in the context here also takes in all of Romans 7. The man living by law is living by means of flesh. Because law throws us back on Adam. Adam's resources, Adam's strength, Adam's MO, modus operandi, and Adam's results. And that, in this context, is walking according to the flesh. Religious flesh. You know, you get religion, and you tend to go after that law, some system of regulation, some moral code by which to live. And then that becomes your real confidence, your real pillar. You look to for strength, and it won't supply it. Law is intended for a man in Adam. We have that life. So we are to first walk not according to the flesh, not according to law, reliance on law, but according to the Spirit. You need a little more cooperation, PowerPoint guys. Talking to my electronics here, they're not cooperating. It's right down here. There we go. The Holy Spirit is absolutely faithful to reproduce Christ's life in me as I trust him, rely on him to do so. Okay, so walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. Now, how do I do that? It's a matter of adopting the Spirit's perspective, his viewpoint, which I have in the Word of God, who I am in Christ, and that he really, truly dwells in me, and then it's believing that, relying upon that, trusting in that. That is walking according to the Spirit. I'll give you a little illustration. Our building at New Tribes is a five-story building. Now, if I were to take you, say I was taking Ray Giannini, and I took him up to the top of that building, walked on the roof with him, put a blindfold on him, took him to the very edge. And you could feel the wind on its face, can't see anything. Took him to the very edge, and I said, Ray, just put your toes over the edge there. He said, okay, and he knows he's at the edge of the building. Now, I said, Ray, I want you to trust me and take that next step. And Ray would say, well, are you crazy? We're on the fifth floor, we're on the roof. If I take the next step, I'm going to fall. And I would say, Ray, when you weren't looking, they put a ramp in there that will take you all the way down to the church building at the bottom of the hill there. It's going to keep you safe. So the next place you plant your foot will catch you. It will be firm, and you'll stand on reliable, solid ground. Well, Ray, blindfolded, would have to trust me. To take that next step, there's going to be something there to catch that footfall. And that's kind of walking in the Spirit. It's not nearly that dangerous, okay? You take that next step trusting that the Spirit of God is faithful and He will be there to catch that footfall and lead you in the path of righteousness, lead you in freedom from that sin. That, I think, is the idea of walking according to the Spirit. Even though we may not fully understand it, it's what God says to do. And like He told Peter, come to me on the water, at Peter's request, Peter, with his eyes on the Lord, trusts in that command. With the command comes the enablement. He stepped out of that boat and he walked on water. We don't know how long or how far. But he walked because he believed that with that command came the enablement. And folks, I believe that's walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That's too easy. We want to trust in our own strength. We want to trust in the law. We want to trust in what we've known. But walk according to the Spirit is trusting in Christ, that that Spirit really does indwell me, and He'll lead me in the path of righteousness. And in that path, it's freedom from the bonds of sin. Okay, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the indwelling life of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. And we pray, Father, you just make that ever more real to our hearts. Draw us to love the Lord, your Son, more deeply. Fall in love with your word and to replace our own fallen viewpoint with your own divine viewpoint and to walk accordingly in the freedom that you desire for us, that we might bring honor and glory to your name. A sweet savor to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Can I let him go? Or? Yeah.